Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we pray for your help as we look into your word this morning. Would you do as you have already promised in Jeremiah 31? Would you write it on our hearts, Father, and would you plant it in us, Father, that it would bear fruit and that we would bear fruit in us keeping with repentance and keeping with obedience and following your will, Father, and doing what you have designed for us, Father. We pray also that you would keep me faithful to preach your word and your word alone for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we are going to arrive at the new covenant. All of history has been fired like an arrow, bowstring pulled back by God, and he sent this arrow straight for the mark that we're looking at today. We saw last week, he said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." These days that he speaks of were always coming. They were the inevitable destination of history. From the moment that the fruit first came off of the tree in the garden, and from the moment that Noah started to feel the rain on his head, and as the Tower of Babel rose into the sky, and as Abraham began his journey out of Haran, and then eventually as he was on his deathbed in Egypt, as Israel received the covenant at Mount Sinai, and as the walls of Jericho fell, as Solomon built the temple, and as Nebuchadnezzar tore it down, and then finally as Jeremiah wept about the faithlessness of his people as they were carted off into Babylon. At all these times, the days were coming. The days where a new covenant would be made with the house of Israel. All creation groaned under the crushing curse of sin. It yearned and it stretched out its hand, reaching for this covenant. It's at the heart of all of God's plans. It's his infinite grace and his steadfast love, and it's going to be the forgiveness of sin. Even in the message last week, we saw that it strained for something new, that we recognize this incredible grace of God that was displayed throughout the old covenant. We also recognize that that covenant had fatal weaknesses, that it could be broken. And so that covenant itself, we saw it stretched out for something better, for something new. And now today, it's already here. And even as we read from Jeremiah 31, we live in the days of the new covenant. But that makes it no less wonderful to study the promise of its coming in Jeremiah 31. It's only more amazing to study it in light, and it's in the present light of its fulfillment. We get to look back today with our eyes wide open, looking at the promise of the new covenant from the new covenant. And so let's look into this text today. We're going to start in verse 33. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Here we find that after declaring that he would make a new covenant, and after making it clear that this new covenant would not be like the old one, the Lord now carries on to discuss the nature of this new covenant. One of the first things that we note as he does so in verse 33 is that this covenant is going to be made with the house of Israel. We learned last week that a covenant was an arrangement between two different parties that had mutual obligations. The first party that we can see here is clearly the Lord in this text, and the other party is going to be Israel. What we see here in verse 33 is already a repeat of what we saw in the beginning, where it said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So it would seem that the intended parties of this covenant are already clearly stated for us. We have the Lord on one side, and then we have Israel on the other side. Now, if you've been paying attention both today as I've been speaking, but then again last week, you would know that I believe and I've been making it clear that we also can be participants in this promise. I've already suggested that we who are not blood descendants of Israel are able to join in on this covenant and we're able to enter into this relationship with God. The question is, have I concluded something that's an error? Have I made a leap in logic? Am I biased? And have I made a conclusion that's not actually in the text? Whether I have or not, it cannot be decided by opinion. We can feel very strongly that we ought to be included in this promise, but at the end of the day, our hope of inclusion in the promise, it has to be built on the word of God alone. So is it true? When God declares that he will make a covenant with Israel, do we have reason for hope today? I would say emphatically that we do. And I want you to allow me to defend this position, and we're going to start with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to that land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Here, right from the beginning with Abram, we witness the true scope of God's plans. By his grace, he makes known to Abraham that through him, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. There's an order that's followed. It starts first, of course, with one man who's called out of Haran. This is Abram. And then, of course, it moves on to one family, and that's going to be Abraham's family as his name is changed. And then eventually it's going to be an entire nation, the people of Israel, and then finally to all the families of the world. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we see that this first covenant, it comes in its fullness after God brings the people out from Egypt. And we looked at that last week. And with these people, God's going to make this first great nation. He's going to make a nation for himself, and this nation is going to be the nation that he promised to Abraham. The rest of the promise is going to be fulfilled afterwards. It's not going to be fulfilled in this first covenant as the people come out of Egypt. In this next one, it's going to come after the Lord brings the people out of spiritual slavery in the spiritual Egypt, so that through Abraham, Christ will come, and then all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And so we have the first covenant. It comes after the people are brought out of slavery in Egypt, and then the second covenant will come after the people are brought out of slavery to sin. And we're going to see this new covenant. We find clear evidence of this truth that we are included in this covenant in Hebrews chapter 10, where the author, addressing born-again believers, he quotes Jeremiah 31, and we just read this. Starting in verse 15, he says, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." So here the author of the Hebrews is speaking to New Testament saints. And here he confirms their participation in this same covenant by quoting it again. He goes on to say in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Why should we have confidence? He shows that we should have confidence by referring to this promise in Jeremiah 31 when he says the word therefore. We have confidence since we have been adopted and brought into this new covenant. Therefore, Jeremiah 31, therefore now we have confidence. We are brought into the covenant. And so we can have confidence that we today can look to this promise with hope. However, make no mistake, I would not deny that the covenant, as it's promised, was made with anyone other than the house of Israel. That's what it says in the text, and that is what's true. But connecting the dots from Abraham to Hebrews chapter 10, we can clearly see why Paul is going to give the explanation that he does in Romans chapter 11. And let's just turn there for a moment. In Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 17, he's going to make this connection between us being in the new covenant and then, of course, the covenant being made exclusively with Israel. Romans 11, starting in verse 17, he writes, "But if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So we see here that though the covenant was very much made with Israel, by the blood of Christ, we have had the opportunity to be grafted in with them. Not replacing them, but some will be cut off for their unbelief. But through faith, we will actually join with them, being grafted in. And therefore, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to not the blood, but according to the promise. So when I say that we too are able to participate in this new covenant, I say so with full confidence based on the word of God. We can see this clearly all the way through that the intention of this new covenant is for blessing all the families of the world. From the very beginning, the scope of God's plan of salvation aimed for people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, even before the existence of many of these tribes, nations, and tongues. And now we all proclaim this same confidence every month as we take communion together, as we did last week. For we know that when Jesus took the cup, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." So every time we take the cup, we also proclaim this same truth. Joyfully, we proclaim that we are participants in this new covenant. We are heirs of the promise, descendants of Abraham via the promise. You will recall earlier I said we have the opportunity to observe this promise of the new covenant from the new covenant today. And one of the amazing things about our perspective in this time in history is that we're able then to witness this expansive scope of God's promise and of God's plan of salvation. See, the Jews, they would have been able to see the power of the covenant that was promised. They would see what these things meant, and they would wonder about them, this idea of forgiveness of sins and God not remembering iniquities anymore. But would they understand just how expansive the scope was? Perhaps Jeremiah, being a prophet of God, he was able to connect the dots here, and he was able to recall the promise to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through him. But still today, we know better than Jeremiah what is actually going to happen because we're living in it today. The entire world around us has been shaped by the Christian faith. Whether it has been responded to in hatred or in love, the gospel has shaped the nations around us. It has shaped the nations around the entire world. The sheer enormity of the scope of the Lord's promise stretches out behind us throughout all of history and then in front of us as the gospel goes forward to every single corner of the world. And not only is the scope universally expansive as it goes out to all the world, but it's also individually expansive. We realize that this new covenant that was promised, it was not just for those who were sinless or those who were obedient. It wasn't for the mostly good people. It wasn't even for the least bad people. It was for sinners. From the least to the greatest, the Lord's rescue stretches out to the darkest corners of the world and then down into the pits of man's soul. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, and that's something we're going to get to. So let's get back into the text. Let's go back into verse 33. The Lord says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." The allusion here would not be lost on the Jews who would be hearing these words or reading this text, and we can't afford to miss it either. In the giving of the first covenant, we know that Moses, he ascended up to Mount Sinai and he received the law from God. And how, of course, was it recorded? Well, it was inscribed on stone tablets. In the first covenant, the law was written externally. It was written in stone, somewhat ironically, given that we have these hearts of stone in Israel as well. Though some would be called faithful in Israel, and at times the nation is going to turn back to God, the vast majority of the time, this external law that was written down on the stone tablets is going to be outright ignored. It found no place in the hearts and the minds of the people of Israel. But in the new covenant, there's not going to be any such medium as Moses who's going to be bringing the law down to us. And no such problem as a law that's not going to penetrate the hearts of the people. No, instead, it's going to be directly inscribed on the flesh, directly written on the hearts of God's people. The law on tablets of stone is going to be taken. It's going to be placed eventually into the Ark of the Covenant. But this law that's going to be written on the hearts of God's people, it's going to be placed not in the Ark of the Covenant, but in the man himself. Here, one of the first great faults that we recognized with the Old Covenant is going to find its solution. And we know it does have faults. We read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says," and then he goes on to quote Jeremiah 31, and that's the second time in Hebrews chapter 8 that it's going to be quoted. But we see here there is a fault with the covenant. It's not faultless. The fault with the covenant was not so much the covenant itself, but the people. They were disobedient. It says, "For he finds fault with them." And the great problem of Israel, their fatal disobedience that we're going to see over and over, it was rarely the result of an outright conscious contradiction of the word of God, of just ignoring it though they knew it. So often it was more of just an ignorance. Over and over, that which was supposed to be passed down from generation to generation, like we saw with the Rechabites, is they passed down the word that was given to them from their father, and they were faithful across generations. So often with Israel, that doesn't happen at all. The word's forgotten, and it gets dusty, and it's left behind. We recall Josiah when he becomes king. Where does he find the book of the law? Does he find it in the homes of the Jews, or does he find it maybe in the hands of the priests? They're going about reading, or if he asked a priest, at least, would they be able to tell him where it was? But on the contrary, we don't see any of that. In 2 Kings chapter 22, it seems to suggest that the law was completely lost and or forgotten. When Josiah sends his secretary, he sends Shaphan, to go and organize the repairing of the temple, and he does this with Hilkiah, the chief priest. So he sends his secretary out to deal with Hilkiah and talk about the payment that's going to be made to the workers. And what we read there in 2 Kings chapter 22 in verse 8 is this incredible account. It says, "And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan, the secretary, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.'" It's unbelievable. It's almost like it's a surprise. "Hey, I found the book of the law. It was in the temple of the Lord." We read on, "And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, 'Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord.' Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it before the king. In Josiah's day, the book of the law was found dusty and forgotten in the temple of the Lord. As they're about to go and do repairs and renovations on the temple, they find it there. And even though we know that Josiah, he's going to be cut to the heart, he's going to turn back to the Lord, he's going to turn even the heart of the nation back to the Lord, they're going to be tearing down the high places and they're going to be seeking to follow this law again, we know that shortly afterwards, the people are going to forget again. They're going to go right back to their old ways. But it's not going to be so in the new covenant. What we see here and what we read of in Jeremiah 31 is that the law is never going to be misplaced again. It's not going to be forgotten. It's not going to get dusty. Rather, it's going to find a constant place in the hearts of men. And no more shall it fail to have its effect on the heart because it's going to be written on the heart. But even more than the fact that the law is not going to be forgotten, we can see here that this promise is going to be pointing forward to something much greater, something that we call the new birth. The truth that God is going to make of sinners new creations. See, the heart is not a fresh slate to be written on its own. So the Lord says, I'm gonna write my law in their hearts, but the heart was not unscribbled on before. It had its own graffiti. We read in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved where? On the tablet of their heart. So the heart is already full. It's already been written on by sin. There's no more room on the page. Sometimes I'll have students and I tell them not to do this, but they will choose to write in pen no matter what I say. They do it anyways, even though they lose marks. And they'll write in pen. The reason I ask them not to write in pen is because you can't erase it. And there is whiteout, but most of those who choose to write in pen anyways don't use whiteout either. And what they'll do sometimes is they'll write an answer that's wrong, and then they'll realize it's wrong, and they'll just write over it again, trying to write the right answer, and it never works out for them. They just get the question wrong, because I can't read it. You can't write two things, one on top of the other. There's no more room on the page. Just use a pencil, erase, and you can go back and do it again. But this is true of our hearts as well. There's no more room on the heart. It already has something inscribed on it, and that is this sin that's been written with this pen that has a point of a diamond. It's engraved on the tablets of our heart. So what will the Lord do? How can he perfect, or how can the perfect law find a place in a heart that's already covered with sin? Well, we read in chapter 36 and verse 26 of Ezekiel the solution to this problem. In Ezekiel chapter 36, he writes, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." See, God's will is alien to the sinner's will. They're not just alien, but it's opposite to his will. The sinful heart is going to reject this donor will. It will have its own kind of antibodies that will fight it no matter what. The testimony of that fact we can see is evidenced throughout all of the world and throughout all of history. The sinner's heart rejects the law of God. In fact, it beelines the other way. It always goes away from his law. So the only answer then, of course, is the answer that we have in Ezekiel chapter 36. We have to put in a new heart. We have to do a transplant. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, verse 17, we read, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." What good news for us. This news that we will receive a new heart. Sometimes I lose my keys and I'm holding them in my own hands. How am I going to be expected to remember the law of God, and not only remember it, but plant it deep in my heart, and then to bear fruit in keeping with that law and remembering that law? If I had to do it on my own and in my own memory and my own strength, I'm going to fail every time. And of course, that's what we see is true in the Old Covenant. The memory could not be kept. But it's not going to be so in the New Covenant. He will put his law within us and engrave it on our new hearts. The law is never going to be dusty and forgotten again. Rather, we will have an instinctive ability as believers to follow the word of God. The fruit of a new believer is that they begin to do things differently. Their affections change. They have a love for the church, a love for the word of God. They have a desire to glorify God that was not there before. Their deeds, their language, their attitudes, their entire character shifts. It changes as they begin to be sanctified by the Lord as this law is written on their new hearts. And so we have this first distinction of the new covenant, this first very, very good news, that the law is going to be put in the heart of man and it's going to be written on the heart. Carrying on in verse 33, we read next, it says, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." Here we have one of the most common promises in the Old Testament. We can find it in Genesis, in Exodus, in Leviticus. We can find it riddled throughout Deuteronomy and in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and beyond. It's throughout the whole New Testament, or throughout the whole Old Testament. The heart of all God's intentions for Israel, and by extension, the whole world, is this promise. From the garden, it was established that God desired a living and active relationship with man. And then at the fall, we see that this relationship, it seems to be irreparably just destroyed and done away with. Throughout the Old Covenant, despite God's desire to dwell among Israel, to be their husband, as we discussed last week, sin would never allow this relationship to be restored. And time again, Israel is going to separate themselves from the Lord. They're going to divorce themselves from God through their persistent idolatry over and over again. At this point in Jeremiah, where we're reading today, we know, and I've spoken about it now a few times, that Judah is actively falling under the judgment for their unfaithfulness because they have divorced themselves from the Lord. And though God had repeated this promise over and over and over and over, we're seeing now they've reached the end. They're unfaithful, they disobey, they ignore and forget the word of God, and now the judgment is coming. And what we might expect is that this is the end of promises like these, that they're not going to hear, "I will be their God and they will be my people" anymore. But of course, we see the exact opposite. Right when the relationship was being severed, God promises again here in Jeremiah, "I will be their God, they will be my people." And we know the Lord is always faithful to keep his word. So how could it be done? Had not the people since Adam in the garden, when that relationship fell apart, had they not been hopeless to ever have this relationship restored? Well, left up to them, it would be hopeless. They would never have this relationship restored again. They would always turn back to their sin. But notice what the Lord says. I'm going to read it one more time. He says, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." This covenant, exactly like the first one, is going to be initiated unilaterally by God, because the first word we notice in both of those sentences is not "will," it's "I," right? Not "you will" or "they will do this," but "I will be their God. They will be my people." He is the one who is going to do this, though. And so this is not listed as a possibility, but as a fact. "I will be their God." He's the one who's going to do it. He's the one who's going to initiate. We've already seen this last week when the Lord declares the days are coming, more certain than the ground we stand on, those days are going to come and nothing is going to stop them. And so it is with this promise here. The Lord has declared that he will be their God and they will be his people, and so it shall be. He enacts the covenant, he sets the terms of the covenant, and he is the one who's going to bring the covenant to fruition. And first of all, he's going to bring them into a relationship with himself. Not a temporary relationship, but a permanent one. Because it will no longer rest on the personal responsibility of obedience that only comes from the external giving of the law and the external following of the law. Instead, it's going to be reinforced, as we just discussed, by new wills, by new hearts that have the law inscribed on them. And so this relationship will continue on into eternity. And so the Lord is going to receive what he promises, a relationship with his new creations that is going to stretch out into eternity. Sinners are going to be called sons and daughters. They're going to be adopted into his kingdom by his grace, and they're going to be kept faithful because he promised it would be so. Now, brothers and sisters, we use this kind of language all the time. We use language like "our God" or "our Father," "our Savior." And we should never stop doing that, but we should never allow familiarity to breed contempt when it comes to these things. We must always remember what a wonder it is that we can call God our Father, that he is our God and we are his people. This is a wonderful thing, and it comes down to this promise that he said it was going to be so, and so it was. He accomplished his will. We are his and he is ours. Next, beginning in verse 34, we read, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Every one of these distinctions of the new covenant is a promise that defies our human understanding and our human reasoning. Every human system of religion, of government, and of society, they all fail to deal with the problem of the distinction between classes, between the lesser and the greater. In fact, most of these systems actually have foundations in these kinds of things, the distinction between classes. We have those who are rich and those who are poor, those who know and those who don't, those who are important and those who are not important. But God does not function under our puny limitations. By his own will, he chooses a people for himself that's not based on human merit, not rich or poor. It's not restricted by their intellect or by their power or by their influence, like we see every single human system doing. No, he chooses for himself from the least to the greatest, not by merit, but by grace. So that in this new covenant, there's not going to be these distinctions. There's not going to be priests. There's not going to be a class of believers that's going to teach the lesser believers to know the Lord and remind them all of the time because they can't know him. No, we see here, they will all know the Lord. This is why we read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But the wonder of this promise, it actually goes deeper. It's not only that all people, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, female, male, powerful or weak, that we will all have this opportunity to join in the new covenant. It's more than that. It's that we will no longer need someone to teach us to know the Lord. See, with Israel, over and over, the Lord sent leaders and sent prophets and priests to remind them just of his very existence. Moses, Joshua, Jeremiah, Josiah, and many more, they're all crying out for their people to know the Lord. But persistently and consistently, those people looked the other way. They were distracted by false gods. They were led astray by false idols and by the nations that surrounded them. But here in this new covenant, we have something that is truly new. The people would know God, all of them, from the least to the greatest. This, of course, is not a negation of the necessity to have teachers. We know clearly from Scripture that teaching is necessary and that we should submit to teaching. We know that's not what this is dealing with. What is being spoken of here is knowledge that is more than just intellectual understanding. It is one of a real and personal knowledge of God. We recognize this as none other than the saving faith, which is our way into the kingdom of God. There's no more forgetting. There's no more turning away. This is the assurance of our hope. If we are saved by grace through faith, we know the Lord, and that fact is never going to change. We're not going to forget and then need someone to remind us. No, each one of us will know the Lord. As Jesus says in John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And then again in John chapter 7, in verse 27, he's going to say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So from the least of them to the greatest, all of his sheep are going to hear his voice. They are all going to know him, and he is never, ever going to lose them. Finally, we come to the end of verse 34. Here is where the greatest problem of the old covenant meets its demise. So far, we have seen how the new covenant will involve these transformed hearts that are inscribed with the law of God, that have the law of God planted in them. We've seen how God is going to restore his relationship with his people. He is going to be their God, and they will be his people. And we have seen how each one of them is going to know him from the least to the greatest. They will not need a teacher, but there is still one final hurdle before we get to the end. Though the old covenant was unilaterally initiated by God, it still contained these mutual obligations. We talked about these covenants. We had some covenants back in the day where it was simple as a king just saying, don't do this or I'll kill you, or do this and I'll allow you to stay as a nation. But that's not what's going on here in the old covenant. In the old covenant, there was these mutual obligations. There was expectations from both sides. And we know that the Lord was more than capable of maintaining his obligations. He was to love, to discipline, to protect, and to correct Israel, and he did that consistently. They were his people, he was their God, and he never failed in his obligations. However, because it was mutual, the Israelites also had obligations in the covenant. It's written in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God being light can have no fellowship with the darkness. He is holy and he cannot allow sin to continue in his presence. And so we have this great problem with the old covenant. The people were required to be holy as the Lord was holy, to have this relationship with him, but they found themselves incapable of doing so. They had this sinful nature that was passed down from them all the way from Adam to them. And even if it was possible for them to somehow work a work of righteousness on their own strength, which it wasn't, but even if it were, the debt that they had already accrued against them through their sin had already incurred the wrath of God for them. We read that the wages of sin are death. So sinful Israel could never have this true fellowship with the holy God. This is the problem that we have. This problem is clearly spoken of by the author to Hebrews as well. When we were reading in chapter 10, we saw in verse 1, he wrote, "For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Again, in verse 4, we see him say, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And then again in verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." What stood between Israel and God, what stands between all mankind and God, is a chasm formed by our sin that is impossible to traverse. No sacrifice of animals, no works, no human payments of any sum of money of anything in the whole universe would be enough to satisfy the debt that has been created by this chasm between us and God. And not only is it too wide to cross, but it grows ever wider as we sin and as we sin against a holy God. But here is the genius of the new covenant. So we have this problem, this great, seemingly insurmountable problem, but now we get to the genius of the new covenant. Here in verse 34, it is the great solution. You can see that man is never going to fulfill his mutual obligations in this covenant. On his own, he's never going to pay the debt that he owes, and the situation is utterly hopeless. But we see God, who is rich in mercy, he chooses not only to establish a covenant, he chooses not only to fulfill his own obligations in that covenant, but in this new covenant, he is also going to fulfill the obligations of the other party. He's going to fulfill our obligations as well. The only question is, how can he do so? Is he not the holy and just God? How can he satisfy our obligations to have this perfect righteousness while we're still standing condemned under the law? We're still those who have earned our wages, which are death. Here is the answer in verse 34. He says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is the greatest news that history has ever offered. The omniscient, holy creator of the universe will remember our sin no more. The burning question, of course, is how can he possibly do that? Again, isn't he a holy and just God? Can he just ignore sin or forget about it? Well, the answer isn't stated directly in Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, we find the promise, but in Hebrews 10, we see a commentary on the promise. We see a commentary on 31. And he is going to answer this question, how God can satisfy the debt, how he can be holy and just and forget our iniquities. In verse 12, he starts, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." This is the good news of the gospel for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He made a way to the Father. He made reconciliation by his blood. There's not going to be any more sacrifices. There's only one sacrifice, and that is Jesus Christ, offered once for all time to make complete and full payment for our debt of sin, so that the Lord could make this promise that he would forgive our iniquities and that he would remember our sin no more. This is amazing grace. This is amazing love to us, that he chooses to fulfill our obligations on his own. He chooses to pay the debt on his own so that we can be brought into relationship with him in this new covenant. Here we're reminded of the words of a song that we sing often, and we're going to sing it again today. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins they are many, his mercy is more. I'll go this summer fishing with my family, and I do it once a year usually, and we'll go onto the west coast of Vancouver Island, and sometimes when the weather permits, we'll go offshore. We'll go on the boat for a couple hours and we'll go 20 miles, sometimes as far as 27 miles offshore. And when you get to that point, you can no longer see the shoreline. You can no longer really see anything around you but the ocean. And at times it feels like you're in an ocean without bottom or shore, right? I mean, when you throw the jig down, though, and it goes down, you're doing halibut fishing, eventually you will hit the bottom. The rod will go loose and it will hit the bottom. You can find there is a bottom, but places it's 400 feet deep or more. And the shore, of course, though we might think it doesn't exist, I could go out there and I could try and convince myself of that. We know it does exist, right? There's probably the reason that so many nations feel no problem just throwing all their garbage and trash in the sea, is because it feels at times like it is bottomless and like it is shoreless. But we know that if we wanted to, we could dive down, we could find the shipwrecks, we could find the garbage on the seafloor. And if you ever spent time hiking along the West Coast, you'll know you'll find garbage from all over the world with different kinds of writing and language on it. It might look like we're throwing it in and it's going to be disappearing forever, but it'll pop up somewhere at one point or another. But can we imagine an ocean that has no bottom or no shore? Our sin, when it is cast there, can never wash up again. It can never be rediscovered. It will always sink and always drift endlessly. It will never come back up to the surface. It will never be able to be found. It will never be able, with all of our technology, to be sifted down and go in our submarines and find it. This sin is gone from all memory. There is no shore. There is no bottom for it to be discovered again. When the all-knowing God declares that our sin will be forgotten, we can be certain that it will be forgotten, that the payment is going to be satisfied, and it's going to be satisfied perfectly for all time. His wrath will be satisfied. He will not remember our iniquities. He will blot them out. we see what is in the grace of God. We see what is in his grace to pay the debt for our sin and to remember our sin no more. It is this bottomless ocean. It is this shoreless sea. This promise is our confidence, and it's our assurance that the Lord will bring us safely home. We're never going to have to worry about our debt coming up again. When we stand before the Lord in the judgment day, we are not going to turn to our own works, and we're not going to have our own works pop up and float by. They're forgotten, they're done away with, and when the Lord looks on us, he will not see our righteousness and our works, but he will see the work of Jesus Christ, which has been placed on us through his death and through his resurrection. It's to this promise that the author of Hebrews points us in Hebrews chapter 10, where he shows that the Holy Spirit bears witness to it. It bears witness to this promise. The Holy Spirit inspired the words in Jeremiah for the hope of Judah. He chose at that time through Jeremiah to speak the word of the Lord so that they would hear and that they would have hope. And the Holy Spirit bore witness again in inspiring the same words to be recorded in Hebrews, not once, but twice in chapter 8 and chapter 10. And it is the same Holy Spirit who now bears witness to these words today, even as we read them, because the Word of God is living and active. So why does the Spirit testify to these words over and over? Why does he remind us of them throughout history? Well, the author of the Hebrews answers that question for us, and that's where I want to close today, is with his answer of why the Spirit testifies of these words and this promise. I close starting in verse 19 of chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us as we study these words, Father, that your Spirit bore witness of and bears witness of today, that you were bringing a new covenant, Father, and that new covenant is here, that you have saved, Father, by your grace, that you remember our iniquities no more. Father, we pray that we would have faith in this covenant, that we would have faith in your word, Father, and that we would have full assurance that you are God who does what he says he's going to do, Father, that you are always faithful. Would we trust in you, Father, and would we not be ashamed to speak of this faith, to speak of this covenant with those around us? Would you send us out to be as those who would rescue those who are lost, Father, those who will pay the debt for their own sin, Father, those who will stand before you bearing only their own works, Father. We pray that you would help us to go out and to preach the gospel, to preach of this wonderful grace that remembers our sin no more. And Father, again, we praise you for it, and we pray that you would help us to live lives that are honoring to you in light of the great things which you have accomplished for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.